gospel, coming to Christ. And for those of us who live today, this is an important book for us to revisit over and over again. Because after 2,000 years of church history, many of us have settled in to what feels at times like a low tide season or era in the world, in which we are going along day after day in fairly predictable ways. We set our schedules and we go about the Christian life, but we also want to remember the incredible things that God has done, He is still doing, and will do again. And so we come to this book of Acts. This book is also important to us, especially this time of year in the summer, because it seems for us here in our part of the country, this is a time when we have more opportunity to be out among our neighbors and to be engaging with our community, with the gospel, and to make Christ known. And so this is an excellent time for us to be considering the mission of God and all that He has done. Our understanding of how God has worked in the past will help us know how to serve Him today. And I want you to know from the start that ultimately the book of Acts is about a kingdom on the move. But understanding this kingdom is challenging, and it is of incredible importance. And that's what we are going to seek to do over the coming months as we work through the book of Acts together. We want to understand God's mission in the world, and we want to understand His kingdom on the move and where we fit into it. But this morning, I want us to begin looking at the book of Acts at the most important place, and that is to understand the God centrality of this book of the Bible. Of course, we would say that about every book of the Bible. We believe that from beginning to end as a church, we believe that all of Scripture, every page, is ultimately about Christ. It's ultimately about God's plan to send His Son into our world, to live a perfect life in the place of sinners like you and me, and then to die on the cross in our place, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we could come to Him by faith, repenting of our sin, to trust Him and know Him, and to become a part of His kingdom. We believe that this book as well is ultimately about God and all that He is doing in the world. So I want to begin this morning starting off our introduction to the book of Acts by considering the God centrality of this book. I want you to notice in these first 8 verses, our triune God at work in incredible ways in the world. Let's begin looking at verse 1. The book of Acts is one of those books in the New Testament that is anonymous. It does not explicitly tell us who the author of Acts is. Now, based upon church tradition and also much internal evidence in the book of Acts, we conclude that the author of Acts is Luke, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. This was someone who was most likely a Gentile, a companion of the Apostle Paul, and a physician. Now notice what it says in verse 1. The author, Luke, writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He talks about a first account. Well, we believe this first account is the Gospel of Luke. It seems that these two, Luke and Acts, are two pieces of sort of one ongoing work. As Luke is interviewing eyewitnesses and gathering information about the life and ministry of Jesus, and then recording that for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that he began to do that in the Gospel of Luke. He says that his first purpose in Luke was to tell of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And indeed, that continues to be a major focus of the book of Acts, what Christ is doing and teaching through his people in the early church. And so this book of Acts then follows along with what he had recorded in Luke and then continues forward. He writes this, as well as the Gospel of Luke, to someone named Theophilus. Again, it's someone that we don't know a lot about. This name means lover of God. And so some have thought that maybe this is a personification or a title for someone, or perhaps it's the actual name of someone. We just don't know, but it seems to be that Theophilus, whoever he was a high-ranking person in some way and close to Luke and others in the work that God was doing. Well, let's take a look first. As I said earlier, we want to be thinking about the God centrality of the book of Acts, and notice that all three persons of the Godhead are involved here. There are three persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we see all three together at work at this early moment in the early church. So let's look first at what Luke says he is most concerned about, which is the work of Jesus, both in Luke and in Acts. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. He begins telling us at the beginning of Acts what Jesus did. What are these amazing things? Some of them, of course, we know from the writings of John that if we were to take everything that Jesus did and were to record it down on paper, that the world could not hold all of the books that would be written. There is no one else like Jesus Christ. There's no one who can do what he can do. There is no one who is divine and powerful like he is. And so we learn about how he was taken up to heaven, that he ascended after he rose from the dead. We'll read about this in the next time that we meet together around Acts, as we read about his ascension, that as his disciples were watching, he was lifted up into the sky to be at the right hand of God the Father until an appointed time in the future, and that angels were speaking with those disciples, telling them that they should move along. They're looking into the sky. He's going to return again. There's much work to be done. So he says that Jesus was taken up to heaven. But he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, prior to this time, the knowledge of the Holy Spirit or anyone's experience of the Holy Spirit happened in Christ. Christ was indwelled with his own Holy Spirit. And so he gave, by the Holy Spirit, orders to the apostles to whom he had chosen. He gave them instructions and orders for what they were to do on behalf of his kingdom and how they were to continue the ministry ultimately that he started. We read that they will do even greater things than Christ would, that Christ did. I don't believe that means they'll do greater miracles than he did, or they will do things that will overshadow his work, but that they would go out into a greater far-reaching place to fulfill his mission of making himself known and preaching the gospel of his kingdom. He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In verse 3, we learn, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. By many convincing proofs, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Many people throughout history have doubted whether Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead. Could it be that he just appeared to? Could it be that his disciples actually stole his body and gave the appearance that he had risen from his grave? Here is one of many examples of how we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and many other people after he rose from the dead. All of these people, far too many for something like a mass hallucination, they saw him in his resurrected form. He walked their streets. He talked with them. They experienced him after his resurrection. He appeared to them, giving them many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He presented himself to them. And that, in essence, is what the New Testament is all about. It is a record of his appearing. It is a record of his work and all that he taught. It is a reporting on everything that Jesus came to do and teach. And that continues here in the book of Acts. You probably saw in the news this past week the horrible tragedy at the Capital Gazette in Annapolis, Maryland, a newspaper where a disgruntled person who had recently filed a lawsuit against the paper went in and killed five people. What was so striking about that story in the days that followed was then that the newspaper went right back to work. Who do you think would be the best people to report on what had happened in that tragic event? Those who were there, those who witnessed it, those who could be right in the middle of it. Well, we have something similar to that, even greater than that in the scriptures, that everything that we are reading about here is being written by people who were there, collecting information by people who were there and saw him, heard him speaking about the kingdom of God. all throughout the book of Acts, indeed throughout all of Scripture, Jesus Christ is the hero. Even though it's written by Luke, even though other books are written by other people, Jesus is the hero. And we see today professional athletes who will sponsor different products, endorse them, and be on their commercials. It used to be Michael Jordan, who was one of the first athletes to really make it big in promoting products or brands. Today, of course, LeBron James and others are doing the very same thing. But you notice when you see those commercials and those athletes are on the television, they're presenting the product, they're presenting the brand, but they are very much the hero. They are the ones you're looking to. They are the ones you're listening to. They are the ones you're most interested in. But that's not the way it is in the Scriptures. No matter who is speaking, no matter who is representing the gospel or representing Christ, he is the hero. And he is the hero by their admission. They don't want to be the hero. They want to put on display what he has done. And that's what Luke does here. That's what Luke does in his gospel. He puts on display the work that God has done, because Jesus is the star of the commercial at every point. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the star? I might ask you a question I'd ask myself. If my life were a commercial, who is the star? Who's the hero of my life? If I have conversation, who are they hearing me talk about? Who are they seeing me live for? You could ask yourself that same question. If we want to follow the Scriptures in just the way that they were given to us, we need Jesus to be the hero of our story. He needs to be the one who is front and center. But what does that mean? Simply put, it means that everything that we think and everything that we are and everything that we do is centered around him. It is all to make him known. It is all to please him. It is all to glorify him. And we have fallen in such love with him, and he's become so great a star in our lives that we are willing to die for him. So I would ask you, my friends, that question. Is that you? Is Jesus the star, the hero of your life? Listen to what C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and many other things, listen to what he wrote about this. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I think that's a very helpful perspective on what it means to be a Christian who has Christ at the center of your life. You don't follow him simply because you know something about him. You follow him because he is the key that unlocks everything in your life. He is the one who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. In fact, if you are a biblical Christian, you're the kind of person who can say, "I don't know anything except Christ and him crucified. Everything for me comes back to him." That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And those are the kinds of high tide moments in the lives of people that we'll be reading about in Acts. When they pass from being people who hated Jesus, they refused him, they wanted to stamp out every memory of him, to be the kind of people like the Apostle Paul, who suddenly fell in love with him. And he became their all, their star, their hero. And they lived for him. And from that moment on, they continue to do exactly what Luke has been doing in his gospel and what he will do in Acts, is to tell of all that Jesus has done and taught, to put him on display in every way. So as we look at Acts over the coming months, one thing that I want you to be doing is I want you to be keeping your eyes on Christ. Look for Christ at work. Look for him being glorified. Look for him being the center, because that is exactly what and who he is. But the book of Acts is not only about Jesus. The book of Acts is also about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 4. Luke says that Jesus gathered his apostles, his disciples, together, and he gave them these instructions. In particular, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but instead to wait for what the Father had promised. You can imagine that these disciples, having witnessed Jesus in his resurrected body, there he was with them again. They thought that he was dead and that his plans for a coming kingdom had been foiled. That's why the disciples all scattered after he was crucified with such humiliation and such horror, and then placed in his grave. They scattered in fear. Some of the disciples, like Peter, denied even knowing him. But once he rose from the dead, he brought them back together again, and they were all on board with his kingdom. They had a renewed passion for the gospel. They were emboldened to do things that they never would have done before. Suddenly they were willing to give their lives for him. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them, having gone from the depths of despair, the lowest tide you can imagine, to the highest of heights, the highest tide you can think of? They're ready. They're ready to go into the world and to let people know who Jesus is and what he's done. He's alive from the dead. Jesus tells them, commands them, wait. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. And he has a purpose in this waiting. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is that which they had heard of from him, or rather the who they had heard of from him, the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. He commanded them to wait for what the Father had promised, namely the Holy Spirit, that they would be baptized, similar to the way that John had baptized with water, preparing the way for the Lord, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be baptized in Scripture, even the word baptizo, it means to be immersed. Now, that's one major reason why we as a Baptist church believe that true baptism is by immersion under the water, because it represents the full submersion in Christ. It represents that we are identifying with his life, death, and resurrection, and that has become ours, that we are completely clothed and covered by Jesus Christ. There's no part of us that has not been touched by him. We are drenched in his grace and in his mercy. Well, he says here that just as John baptized in water, you, my disciples, my followers, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be submerged in the Holy Spirit. He will be given to you and come to you in no small way. You will become united with him, and you will make your profession by his power. That the Holy Spirit would come and give them, as we'll see, power to witness. In John 16, Jesus said that the one who was promised, the Spirit of truth, would come and would lead them into all truth. He would be this catalyst and power that would propel them into the world. They were being called to do something that they had no business doing unless they were given the power to do it. They could not do it on their own. In fact, in John 15, just before that chapter, he even tells them, you can do nothing apart from me. I am the vine, you are the branches. You need supernatural power. If you were to be clipped off, you would just die and wither away. But rather, his plan had always been, indeed the plan of the Father, was to send the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus tells them to wait. How hard must that have been? To be so excited, to be so ready to prove all the naysayers wrong that the Lord was alive from the dead and that he was continuing in his kingdom. One thing that we learn here is that we cannot incite this. This is what people have been doing for ages and ages, trying to find ways to incite the Holy Spirit. Maybe if we just meet enough times, or if we'll just say the right thing, or if we'll pour ourselves out the right way, that then we can incite him to come. But because he is sovereign and he works according to his own plan, no human can make him come. We are left to depend upon him. That's why Jesus says to wait. You must wait for him. Now, let's be honest. How many of us despise waiting. If someone is running late and you're left there waiting, when your food doesn't come out as quickly as you would like it to, how fast are we to grumble? We hate waiting. And yet God in His wisdom has so ordained His plans that they require us to wait. I suppose it's somewhat similar to what a pregnant woman feels. I've never felt what a pregnant woman feels. I've witnessed it a number of times. So by my witness and my observation, I can tell you that it is very much like this waiting. It is a painful waiting. How long will I feel this ongoing misery? How long will I have these sleepless nights? How long will I crave pickles and peanut butter? How long, how long, how long, O Lord? But you see, that's a fantastic picture, no doubt, by God's wisdom, that He's designed even pregnancy that way, as an earthly picture of us, of what much of the Christian life is like. How many times in the Psalms, if you've read them recently, do you hear the psalmist saying those very words? How long, O Lord? How long will You leave me here? How long until we really get moving? How long until Your power of change comes? But you see, God has a very specific plan in this waiting. He has established a school of waiting. These apostles and disciples were enrolled by Jesus' own words into this school. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Waiting, growing, yearning, ready, but commanded yet to wait. This again is another one of those places in the book of Acts when we see that it's not just a record of history, it's not just a bunch of stories about things that other people went through and they're nice to tell and they're surprising. They are for us. There are things within our own lives, even if we feel as though our life is low tide right now, it's very predictable. We're going on day by day. We've settled in after some time. We're waiting for Christ, but we expect tomorrow will come. How this impacts our lives, because we are in the same situation. We are in the school of waiting. We are always dependent upon God's sovereign time. We cannot make Him act. We cannot force change to happen. We must wait in dependence upon Him. Perhaps the greatest living Christian theologian, J.I. Packer, in one of the greatest Christian books ever written, Knowing God, wrote this about this theme of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and of course, here it is again in Acts. And it is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and it's not His way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on God. When action is needed, light will come. What a fantastic summary of something that all of us experience and we're all growing to embrace and appreciate. But it's also a fantastic summary of what I believe these folks here were experiencing when Jesus told them to wait. Waiting in the school of waiting. But how can we wait? What can we learn as we continue on in Acts about their dependence upon the Holy Spirit coming, their waiting in the school of waiting? How can we wait? I do want to provide here, by way of personal application, just 3 points of what it means for us to wait, 3 ways that you can be waiting. It could be that you're sitting here right now, and as I talk about waiting, you know exactly what you're waiting on. You're waiting on some relationship to change. You're waiting on some job or promotion to come through. You're waiting on some kind of change in your own life that you desperately want to see. It's not coming as quickly as you want. So how are you to wait? First, I think that these followers of Jesus, as they were waiting, were most certainly waiting in prayer. Waiting is not a passive event. It is not, I do not think that what Packer means when he says do nothing is literally do nothing. He means take no action toward where you're going, not without God's leadership and God's help. But in the meantime, as we're waiting, We should be waiting in prayer, talking to God, asking Him to come, waiting on Him to come in prayer. Of course, that means, number two, that if we're going to wait in the biblical way, we have to wait with humility. I don't have any doubt that God's design of this school of waiting is intended to work in us humility. It's the very pride that these disciples had experienced in the earthly ministry of Jesus that caused them so much trouble. It was the pride of thinking they could run on ahead and do their own thing, or they could make the kingdom come, or they could prevent Jesus from being crucified. There is a kind of humility that has worked in us in this waiting. It takes out of our hands all real control, where we can only open our hands and say, I'm waiting on you, you have to do it. But third, I think there's still something that we can be doing, and that is doing exactly what we know already. Doing the last thing that God told us to do, and to continue in that until He tells us something else, until He brings us to another point in this journey, until He breaks open the light and shines it into our problem. I remember when I was considering some ministry opportunity years and years ago, and I couldn't decide what to do. I wasn't sure of what to do. A pastor who had helped me a number of times, he told me some very helpful advice. He said, when you don't know what to do, just keep doing the last thing that God told you and wait on Him. I think this is what the disciples were doing. I don't think that they were just sitting around playing cards. They weren't just shooting the breeze and twiddling their thumbs, waiting, when will the Holy Spirit? I thought He would be here an hour ago. Where is He? I think they're continuing to do everything that they were taught to do. They're praying. They're ministering to one another. They're encouraging one another. They're treasuring Christ in their hearts all along with the waiting. And yet still they are in this school. Until the proper time. And here's the amazing promise. Here's some of those things that we want to be seeing in the book of Acts. The reason that we start off by making sure we have in place the God centrality of the book of Acts is, third, that this book is about, as all of Scripture is, a sovereign plan of the Father. How is it that they could wait? Because they knew from the mouth and work of Jesus that the Father was in absolute control. They could do nothing without Him. They could do nothing before Him. They had no power to live of their own. And so in their waiting, they knew who they were waiting for. And they knew that they were waiting for someone who was sovereign, in absolute, utter control of all things, at all moments, in all places. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him. In the midst of their waiting, they're asking Him, so please tell us what's going on. Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, you can remember this, if you remember our walk through the Gospel of John, how often it was the disciples misunderstood what the whole plan actually was. They were, of course, only operating on part of the information. They didn't have all the details. Even when Jesus did give them explicit details, it seemed that it didn't quite sink in. So even here at this moment in their waiting, they didn't quite understand the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They are thinking, is this the time that finally we're going to be relieved of the oppression in our world? Is it now that Your chosen nation, Israel, is going to be released and we are going to experience the season of prosperity and Your kingdom is going to come and You're going to establish Your throne? They still don't quite know yet, but it won't be long. It won't be long before the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will lead them into all truth. He will make it clear to them what they are about and where they're to be going and what they're to be doing. But nevertheless, they ask, Lord, is it at this time that You are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, perhaps that's the one thing they had right. They knew that this was all about a kingdom. They just weren't quite sure yet what kind of kingdom that it would be. That God's plan was not for an earthly kingdom, but that his plan was for an eternal heavenly kingdom. And this is a major theme that will run throughout the book of Acts. So if there's something else that I want you to be looking for as we study together, and hopefully as you reread these passages in your own personal time with the Lord during the week, I hope that you'll be looking for this theme as well, which is the theme of the kingdom. Asking of the scriptures, what is this kingdom? What is this kingdom like? What is he up to? What kind of king will Christ be? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." They are focused in on the kingdom, but it won't be until the proper time that they will finally understand and they will finally see this kingdom that they will be working for, this kingdom that they will be joining on a great move throughout the world. It will not be until a particular time. Now, as we think about the kingdom of God moving forward, if you're taking notes, perhaps you could be looking for this. I think that a man named Graham Goldsworthy, a theologian, has provided us with a very helpful definition of what exactly the kingdom is. When you and I think of a kingdom, we often think of a castle. We certainly do think of a king. We think of people and an area, maybe a place to be, and many of those details are right. But like the disciples, left to ourselves, we're not going to come to the right conclusion of what the kingdom is. It's only as we look at Scripture. And having seen Scripture and studied the kingdom of God in God's Word, Graham Goldsworthy gives us this very simple, very helpful definition of the kingdom. It's three parts, and I hope that you'll follow these three parts as we look throughout this book. He defines the kingdom of God as this: God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now think about that. All of those things throughout Scripture, they factor heavily on every page. Have you seen from the very beginning, even from eternity past, that God's mind and heart has been set upon his own people? A people that he would choose for himself by his own sovereign grace and mercy. He would call them to himself at his own time. He's always been about a people. From the very beginning, the nation of Israel were a people. Even now, true Israel, all of those who are either Jewish or Gentile, have been brought into one people. And he is caring for his people. His kingdom is his people. But not only that, his kingdom is also his place. His people are not just scattered around somewhere in his kingdom and they're running about in their own way. They are in his place. He's controlling where they are. He has placed them exactly where he wants them. And one day, he's going to gather all of us to be with him in a particular place, a new heavens and a new earth. He will be in complete control over that place. But even now, everywhere that God's people are, it is God's place. He knows where they are. He puts them where they are. He controls everything about where they are, and he does it all for the sake of his kingdom. And he does it for this third part, because the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's reign. Every kingdom needs a king, and he is our king. And so as we look through the book of Acts, be looking for these three things. Look for God's people. Look for where they are. Look for him reigning over them. And look for him as the one who is working a sovereign plan. Look for the markers of his incredible sovereignty, his control. Listen to what is said here by Luke. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, or eras. It is not for you to know them. It is for God to know them." God is sovereign in his kingdom. God is sovereign in his world. God is sovereign in this high tide moment in Acts because he knows all the times. You don't know the times. I don't know the times. That's something that comes clearly to us in Scripture. We'd love to know the times. I'd love to know the times of all different things. There's so many things every time, every day I have times when I wish I knew when this or that was going to happen, when someone would be here, when the food would arrive, or all of those kinds of things, but we don't, do we? We have no knowledge of the future. But God does. But he doesn't just have knowledge of the future. It's not as though the future exists outside of him and he's looking at it. He can look at the calendar and tell you when this will happen or when that will happen. But rather, notice what Luke says. It's something we must hold on to, especially if we're going to understand the amazing things that happen in this book, even the surprising things that happen in this book. He doesn't just know the times. He knows them because he fixed them. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Have you ever fixed any times? I haven't fixed any of them. I've tried. I've tried to fix lots of things in my life and the times that they would happen. But only God can do that, and he does that with perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, perfect sovereignty. He fixes all the times. Great time to be talking and thinking about this. We have a great example. This is wedding season, and so many people are getting married left and right and lots of weddings to attend. It's a beautiful time of year to have weddings outside or inside, as we did just a couple of weeks ago. But 6 months ago, you know what was happening. Your mailbox was being flooded with those save the date cards. It's a similar picture to what's happening here. There is a date that has been fixed on the calendar. Of course, it's been fixed by fallible people. We don't know that date is going to come. We are, as the scriptures tell us, planning our course in our hearts, but waiting for the Lord to determine the steps. But God does us one better. He doesn't just write it on the calendar and hope it will happen. He writes it on the calendar and it cannot be undone. This is what they were waiting for. They were waiting for exactly what God knew was going to happen, and exactly when God knew it was going to happen, because it was exactly what God was going to make happen. He is an utter, complete, astonishing, marvelous, glorious control. He has fixed this day by his own authority, and he has done it for a reason. Verse 8, as we come to a close, see this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If he had stopped right there, it would have left the disciples wondering what was going to happen. What is this power going to lead us to do? Are we going to do tricks? Are we going to do some kind of amazing acts the way that Jesus did? What are we going to do? Are we going to turn water into wine? Are we going to raise the dead? They don't know yet. But he goes on and he tells them of all the things the Holy Spirit would enable them to do by his power, there is one thing that was at the top. There was one paramount thing they were going to do. They would be his witnesses. This is the greatest thing that the Holy Spirit brings power into our lives to do, and that is to witness for him, to make him known. To witness is to testify, is for us to speak the good news and to tell people about him and what he's doing, to continue this work of announcing his kingdom, telling all that Jesus did and taught and all that he has promised to do. You shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. Right here. And in all Judea, out there, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is a picture of a wide sweeping flood. It's the picture of a high tide that covers the whole known world. As when the Holy Spirit comes, they are catapulted into the world with an explosive force. They're going everywhere to tell everybody about Jesus and all that he had come to do. They would be given power. The word that's used here is the word dynamis. It's the same word that is used of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. With that same kind of Holy Spirit power which was existing in Christ at that time of the Gospels now would be in them, and it would be propelling them into the world. This power of God is what every person in this room is dependent upon. It is this power that keeps us alive. It's this power that enables us to overcome our fears of death or harm so that we can go into a fallen world that is at odds with our King. And with boldness and joy, we can tell them. We can tell them the truth, and we can welcome them, even as people who are currently our enemies, because they're enemies of Christ, to come in and become our friends, become our allies, become our brothers and sisters. This is the power. Well, I want to share with you, as we come to a close and you continue to think about this power and you continue to look for this power as we work our way through Acts, I want to share with you three kinds of power. What does this power enable us to do? As we see it throughout Scripture, and particularly in the book of Acts, number one, I want you to see that this power of the Holy Spirit that they are waiting on is power even just to enter His kingdom. No one can enter the kingdom of God without this power. We are powerless. As sinners who are separated and at odds with God because of our sin, there is nothing we can do to enter His kingdom. There's nothing we can say to Him. There's nothing we can do for Him. There's nothing we can feel for Him. It requires His power, His electing, generating, heart-changing, justifying grace that is His power that will be at work throughout this book. You will see it in bright colors on this canvas of God working in the hearts of people in ways you never thought were possible. That's one of the things that makes this book so incredible. It's also one of those points in which all of us are called to look to Christ and His power for change. This is why every Sunday, we want the gospel to be known. Whoever's visiting with us in here, we want you to know that Jesus Christ is the King of all the universe, and He is the one to whom every person in here and every person out there will go to give an account. He will become one day our judge, but right now He is a Redeemer, and His arms are open wide, and He offers, working His power in us, He offers to bring us in by faith in Him. But we cannot do that without His power. So if that's you today, I'm encouraging you that you would take time today and in the coming days to call out to God. Ask Him to give you the power that you need. Ask Him to give you the gifts in your heart that you need so that you can come to Him and you can become a part of His kingdom. But once we're in His kingdom, again, we're not just sitting around. It's not as though there's nothing to do. Here in this age of the church, we are continuing to work. We are living in His kingdom. And that's what else He gives us power to do. He gives us power to live in His kingdom. This is the power of His keeping and enabling and sanctifying grace. Once you're in His kingdom, He doesn't just leave you on your own to figure it out from there. He continues this Holy Spirit powerful work to change us. He gets inside of us and He continues to work out His will in us. He lops off all of the ugly parts of us, and He grafts in new ways of thinking, new ways of living, new ways of believing. And He continues to do that by this incredible power. Again, even that is something we cannot do. We need His power to work in us. But lastly, as we close for this morning and look forward to the next time that we'll open Acts together, we do want to remember this. Again, when you look at Acts, the power the Holy Spirit is giving them is predominantly a power to witness. That should make it clear, among many other things in the Bible, that every person who follows Christ is responsible to be His witness. You've been called to be His witness, and so have I. So we must be ever examining ourselves before Him, asking Him, Lord, how am I being as a witness for You? In what ways is it evident that your power, which was given to me in the Holy Spirit and is at work in me, is propelling me the way it did these disciples, propelling me, a disciple of yours, into the world to share the gospel with people who need to hear it. And then listen for the answer that comes. Who else is there? Who else is there in your life that you could share the gospel with? This is what you've been saved to do. This is what the Holy Spirit came to do. This is how the kingdom is on the move. It's on the move in 1,000 conversations, 1,000 proclamations of people who are apart from God, enemies with Him, so that they might be reconciled to Him by hearing what you're saying. When you proclaim to them the gospel, you make the gospel paramount to them, and you tell them about Christ and all that He's done and all that He teaches and all that He can do on God's sovereign plan, on God's sovereign time, in God's sovereign way. He carries that into the hearts of people like you and me, and He awakens them, and they come. And the kingdom moves on. The kingdom moves forward. In this book, we are going to be given many, many reasons and many opportunities to be evangelists, to be missionaries, to go to the people on our streets or in our workplaces or in our schools or in our families, and to boldly tell them the truth of this kingdom, this better kingdom, and how they can come in, how they can live in it, how they can be witnesses of the very things that we've witnessed. I'm excited about this book, that we could go just verse by verse through this book of Acts and see the incredible things that God has done, and then to be reminded of the things that He's still doing in us, how we can fall in line right behind Him and continue moving forward with this great kingdom that we've been brought into by grace. Is there anything better than that? I don't think so. So I hope that you'll give your attention to this series. It will be long. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. I hope that you'll be doing your own little running through the book of Acts in between Sundays, in your own personal quiet time. You might find particular passages that are useful to you to memorize. Put them on your heart. Have them available to you to motivate you and encourage you in those moments when we're all afraid to share the gospel with someone, or when we need God's power. He's calling us to wait. Let's have this book written on our hearts. That's what I hope will happen. Well, as we prepare to sing again, I do want to pray for us, in particular at the start of this series, that God would make the most of it for us, that none of these seeds of truth would fall to the ground and die, but they would take root in our hearts, and they would grow up 100,000-fold, and that they would help us to grow in Christ and to become closer to Him, stronger together, and more faithful out in the world. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll sing to this great King. O King of Heaven, You are the sovereign ruler. You are the triune God at work in this world. And today, having seen just the first 8 verses of this incredible record by Luke, of what Jesus began to do and teach, and then continued to do and teach by Your Holy Spirit, we are encouraged, we are uplifted, we are emboldened. We pray that would continue to be the case at every turn, with every verse, and with every word. Help us to be faithful to You as evangelists, as missionaries in our communities. Help us to be faithful to You as disciples, as those who hear Your word and heed it. Help us to be faithful to You as waiters who are waiting in Your school. Make us dependent upon You. Make us in awe of You. Don't let us miss any moment in which You have worked in some miraculous way in the life of someone in this book, and then tune our hearts to the many miraculous ways that You're working in the hearts of people around us, even ourselves. Help us never to doubt Your power and our need for it. Help us never to neglect Your precious Holy Spirit and all that He has been given to us for and to do. May we never grieve Him, but depend upon Him, look to Him.